verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I believe this is the last section we're covering before we go to the summer, where it's a bunch of open topics. And I'm not going to say this with authority because I don't know, but I assume we'll be picking up Matthew again sometime in the future. So we'll be going there, but we'll hold your finger there for a second. It was a couple months ago, I think it was around February or so, I was working on a project, and I was able to be working alone, which I like, so I had my earbuds in listening to a podcast. And it was a particularly, we'll call it a really nerdy Bible podcast, put it that way. Something that I really like. It was by a guy, his name was Mike Heiser, and he had a guest on, Matt Halstead, and they're both just these scholar people who just love going deep and talking about nerdy Bible things. So it was Paul's use of Old Testament stuff in the New Testament. It was about 8 hours. I loved it. But during one of the first episodes, one of the guys speaking, he said something that had it crystallized the way I've been reading the Bible and kind of find my way in understanding how it's supposed to be read for the past couple of years. And before I say it, I just want to preface this. It's I'm going to say what he said, and then I'm going to explain it. So don't jump to conclusions right away, okay? So I know how this is going to sound, and just don't jump to conclusions. What Matt said is we should read the Bible as if it were fiction. We should read as if it were fiction. Okay, we're going to emphasize that part there. We should read the Bible as if it were fiction. What do you mean by that? None of us, when we read a book, if you had The Lord of the Rings, none of us takes The Lord of the Rings, puts it on its spine, lets it plop open and say, oh, Battle of Helm's Deep, good story. And then you read that. And then the next day you do it over again, open it up, see where it lands, and be like, oh yes, the charge of the Rohirrim on the plains of Pelennor to free Minas Tirith from the Orc siege. Oh, that's a great story. And then you open it again and you find, oh, the Fellowship of the Rings in Rivendell. That's great. If you read fiction like that, we can't be friends. Okay? That's not how we read fiction. Because if you do that, then you'll inevitably open to a part where it just it doesn't make sense, right? You'll open up and it's why are these two people fighting over a gold ring in the middle of a volcano? That's odd. Because everything in fiction, when it's a good author, has a purpose and a progression, and this points to something coming further and further along. The Bible is written in a similar way. And again, I want to emphasize this so you guys don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that Reg believes that the Bible is myths and fairy tales. I don't want to have to deal with that. I believe full-heartedly that the Word of God we have is the truth of God in the form that He wants us to have it. I fundamentally believe that. But when we approach the Bible as you just kind of flip stuff open here and there, and you miss how things fit together in the grand story of God's history, stuff might not make sense. So if we end up in chapter, let's say we end up in chapter 9, like we do today, of Matthew, and if you were in charge of writing a heading above the section that we're about to look at, I believe in my Bible app, it just labels this as miracles of healing. But we might read this section and say, what heading do I give this? Maybe we'll say it's random cool stuff Jesus does, because that's kind of how it will feel. Jesus does a bunch of miracles and they seem kind of random. And though I grant you that what Jesus does in this chapter is really cool, it is anything but random. Everything that Jesus is doing has a point and it fits into God's great narrative story in a beautifully stunning way. So today we're going to try and read the Bible as if it were fiction, and see how what Jesus is doing, his actions are saying more than his words. Okay, so that's what we're going to try and do. And I think we need some prayer for it. Our Father, Lord, we thank you Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. Lord, I thank you that we can look at your story from beginning to end and just see it unfold in a beautiful way. Lord, and that we have your truth at our fingertips, and that we can see your plans and your purposes and what you're doing, and just see how a great and glorious God you are. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit's blessing upon our hearts and our mind and our eyes, that as we seek truth, that he would lead us, and that in that process we'd be transformed. Lord, it is only ever our desire to be more and more Christ-like. We pray that the words and the actions of Jesus would leave their marks in our heart this morning, and that we would be transformed by him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to read the section, Matthew chapter 9, 18 to the end. But before we do that, I want to pick up a few verses in Matthew chapter 4, because these are important, and you'll quickly see why they're important. You don't have to turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'll just read. So Matthew chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Going off from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Now pay attention to this. Then Jesus is going through all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and those who were suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. A large crowd followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So just remember those kind of couple verses in the middle there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, and we'll read it all to the end. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. And Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When they entered the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." If you're paying attention there, the end of chapter 9 has a verse that is quite almost nearly identical to the end of chapter 4. And I think Matthew is doing this very intentionally, because he's basically kind of bookending a section of scripture that he wants us to consider together in its entirety. Basically, he wants us to consider the end of chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 as like one chapter, if you will. And if you read what Jesus does, as he's describing here, he's going throughout the synagogues proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. And then those verses that describe what he's doing say that he's healing demoniacs, he's epileptics, all these things, he's healing sicknesses and diseases. Now that's chapter 8 and 9. So this, even the way Matthew orders his gospel here, he's describing Jesus' mission, and he has his teachings and then his actions. And what follows through is we see Jesus' teaching and we see his actions. And I think Matthew wants us to take both of those together and look at them because they complement each other. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. If you notice when we read the end of chapter 9 here, it does seem like just such a like a random kind of series of events. Like just Jesus is going to heal this woman on the way, or this girl on the way. This woman gets healed, and a blind man gets healed, and a demon-possessed man gets healed. It seems random, does it not? But if you read each section, each little kind of mini story has like a little twist in it where there's a question that's raised that just like it's not really completely answered in each story. So what we're going to do is we're going to step through each of these scenarios, each of these scenes, if you will, briefly kind of explain what's going on and also kind of pick out that little question that's left unanswered and see how those unanswered questions are pointing to something really important. So Jesus just finished some teachings and someone comes up to him, a synagogue official. You can think of this as your local pastor in our terms, someone who is in charge of a synagogue. He comes up to Jesus and his daughter's just died, and he sees Jesus and he wants Jesus to come because he believes that Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus agrees to this, and as he's following this official, there's a woman in the crowd who needs healing. She's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years and just wants healing from Jesus. There's a lot here that we don't pick up because it's not culturally relevant to us. In Jewish culture, in the Torah, this woman would have been considered unclean. She should not have been part of the community. The fact that she had a hemorrhage excluded her from communal activity and from worship in the temple. She was a social outcast, a pariah, if you will. She's not someone who should have been around other people. And when you read the Torah, you'll also read that there's those who are unclean, usually if they touch other people who are clean, that person who was clean now becomes unclean. And I think when we read the Old Testament and we read those laws, it kind of just looks like basic hygiene. Like these basic hygiene laws that God instilled so Israel keeps clean and free of disease. And that might be a secondary effect of some of the Jewish laws that they had, but it wasn't the primary one. The primary purpose of the cleanliness laws in the Old Testament were to differentiate that which is holy from that which is common. God who was holy and separate and unique and undefiled, he was to be regarded as such, and never was the common and the unclean to contaminate and to come in contact with the holy God. So you had all these laws surrounding, if you're this, then you're unclean and you cannot interact with God and worship him. If you've touched a dead thing, if you've got a skin condition, if you have a bodily discharge, all these lists of things would exclude you from community worship because the holy and the unholy could not touch. There's a sacredness there that must not be violated. And Jesus had just finished teaching in his Sermon on the Mount how he didn't come to abolish the law. And if he didn't come to abolish the law, then when he was touched by this unclean woman, he should have also had to go through purification rites, but he doesn't. And I think this is one of the twists in the story that is starting to point to something bigger that Jesus is bringing. Instead of being made unclean by this woman, the inverse happens. Brian touched on this a couple weeks ago, but it's Jesus' touch that restores and makes a woman clean. He's inverting the story narrative here, where usually it's the other way. like a clean person can never make someone who's unclean clean. But Jesus can. The mere presence of him, the mere hem of his cloak, is enough to bring someone who is on the outside, someone who is a social pariah, someone who didn't belong with the community. It was enough to bring her in and restore her to relationship with everyone else. And I think this is just like it's just such a beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing in his preaching of the kingdom of God. If you read the Beatitudes are describing people who are on the outside, who are not part of the end, the people who are on the marginalized sections of society, and Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God is for you too. It's for you. And then he lives that out in the way he interacts and he heals people, this woman being one of them. Jesus' mission in bringing the kingdom of God is made manifest in the way that he heals and cleans this woman up and invites her into a place that she was forbidden from. That's at the core of what Jesus has been doing. That his words and teaching about the kingdom of God don't just stop there. They are made manifest and backed up by the actions and his miracles. That's something important to remember. So then as Jesus heals her and just continues on, following this synagogue official gets to the house, and there's all sorts of mourning and noise going on there. Culturally, there's recordings where, for this time period, that even if you were the poorest of the poor, if someone died who was close to you, you would still find the money to hire someone to mourn and a flute player. Like, this was, when people passed away, you mourned it. So there's this whole group of people wailing and these musicians playing, letting everyone know that someone had just passed away. And Jesus shows up. And this is where this story kind of takes an unexpected turn. He says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And I find this weird, because if what Jesus is saying is true and that she wasn't dead, but just taking a nap, then this isn't a miracle. It's just Jesus literally being a wake-up call. And I think there's something here going on that we'll pick up and kind of tie it again at the end of things. I think when Jesus was saying that she's just sleeping, he's still using a euphemism. I think it was still a miracle. I don't think they mistook her for being dead. We're gonna leave that kind of like right there. Like, why was Jesus kind of shrouding that, kind of keeping some sort of secret around what he was doing there? Why did he seem to minimize what's going on? So let's keep that there and keep that question live. From then on, he moves on, and two blind men come, and they cry out, "Son of God," or "Son of David, heal us," and they have faith that Jesus can do it. And then Jesus asks them, "If you believe," and they said yes, and Jesus touches. And if you read this passage carefully, you see that this, like, the touch of Jesus is this theme that keeps coming back and back. He touches them, and their eyes are open, and they can see. And then again, this little, like, weird kind of deviation in the story, he then tells them, "But don't tell anyone about it. Keep it a secret." Why? Why is Jesus not wanting it to be known that some people's eyes were miraculously open, that they were healed? Put that little question right there. And then someone who's possessed by a demon comes to Jesus, mute. Jesus casts out the demon, and the person was able to speak again, and people were astounded. Like, we've never seen anything like this. The question we'll ask for this is why was everyone so shocked that this event took place? And to answer all these questions, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. If you read your Old Testament, which a good Jew at that time would have done, they would have known it, they were expecting the Messiah's arrival. They wanted it. If you read the Old Testament and you look for any time it talks about the coming of Messiah, anytime the word Messiah is used, it's related to this person who's coming, and he will bring liberation, kind of this victorious king-like figure. And that was the expectation of people at that time. They wanted someone to come. Rome was oppressing Israel. They want the Messiah to come and bring political and physical liberation to them so that they can be a nation again, so that they could have their own king again, so that they could rule like they did in the good old days. That was the expectation. But when you read the Old Testament even more carefully, you realize that beyond just that scope of definition of what the Messiah is, there's even more layers of who he is and what he will do. So we're going to turn to Isaiah, and we're going to rifle through a few passages here. So you don't need to bother turning there. I'm going to just read Isaiah 35, 4 and 6. Say to those with an anxious heart, fear not, behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Here in Isaiah 35, there's a prophecy about when the Messiah comes, these signs will start to accompany it. The blind will see, the mute will speak, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. This idea of restoration, where things are broken will be made right and be made new and be made as they should. That the coming one will bring order and justice to all these things that are broken. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. Listen, in this passage, it's God speaking to a figure he's calling the servant. And he's saying, so I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will uphold you by my hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from dungeons, so that those who dwell in darkness from prison, so that those who dwell in darkness from the prison, I am the Lord, that is my name. Again, this is other prophecy that the servant who God is going to bring restoration and healing, one of the things that will accompany him is eyes will see, blind eyes be made open. Isaiah 49. 49 verses, we'll read 5 through 10. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Again, he's talking to the servant again. To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He who says it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the lands and make them inherit a desolate place, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all their bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them, for he who has compassion on them will lead them. I love this passage here because it ties everything that is happening in Matthew chapter 9 to these prophecies of the arrival of God's servant, his Messiah. That even the prophecy that the one who comes and who will bring healing, who will open blind men, who will blind men's eyes, who will heal lepers and the paralytics, that he will also do it in compassion. And at the end of chapter 9, we see that Jesus looks out on the crowd and he has compassion for them. What is Matthew doing here? In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew is taking the events of Jesus Christ and he is tying them to the prophecies about the Messiah, one thread at a time. Little bit by little bit, just showing that Jesus is fulfilling every aspect of the one who is going to come save and restore and make all things right. He's the one who's going to heal people. He's the one who's going to redeem people. He's the one who's going to bring justice to people. And he does it in compassion, love, and mercy. Everything written about the coming Messiah in Isaiah and through the rest of the Old Testament is bit by bit, story by story, being fulfilled in the actions of Jesus. And I think we kind of miss the importance of this, because we look back on the coming of Jesus from a future perspective, right? Like, we come with the assumption that obviously Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's our starting point. We don't need the proof. For those living prior to the arrival of Jesus, they were looking forward, and it had this whole list of things that the Messiah had to fulfill. He had to be the one who would bring restoration, usher in the kingdom of God. He had to be the one who would heal the blind and make the lame walk and heal lepers. He had to do all these things, and he had to do it in compassion. And it's like this profile that was constructed in the Old Testament, Matthew is showing that Jesus fits that profile word for word. And the more that Jesus fits that profile, I think, the more weight, the more importance is put on his teachings and his actions. And what do I mean by that? If Jesus truly, really is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one to come, the one to bring the kingdom of God, if he really, really genuinely is all of those things, then we have to take everything he says seriously. We have to take his teaching seriously. We have to take the way he lives and he acts seriously. And I think one of the dangers that we can find ourselves in is that it's easy to look at the gospel stories and we see the figure of Jesus Christ and kind of mentally acknowledge that, yes, he is the Son of God. And then in some capacity, though we give allegiance to him, we go on our merry little way. And it's easy, due to the familiarity we have with the story, to not take everything he says he does with the intended weight with which it was said and done. When Matthew pairs the acts of Jesus with the teachings of Jesus, like I said, I think we're meant to take them together. And the fact that Jesus is doing all these miracles supports his teachings and lends an importance to them. So that when we read about how Jesus heals and how he restores and how he brings justice, we can go back and read the Sermon on the Mount and let that teaching and that wisdom absolutely permeate every essence of who we are. When Jesus comes and he says that he comes teaching about the kingdom of God, ushering it in, I think that through his actions and through that, the filling of that messianic profile, we then by extension are invited into that same mission that he has. And you see this progression actually in Matthew, that right at the end of chapter 9, Jesus looks out, he has compassion on this crowd of people, and he makes the famous statement that there's a big harvest out there, the harvesters are few. And then chapter 10 is him sending his disciples out to continue in the exact same mission and teachings that Jesus did. They are now an extension of his purpose, if you will. And I firmly believe that even though we are some 2,000 years removed from this event, that we are invited to that exact same role. Sure, we may not be able to raise the dead the way that Jesus is, or to touch someone's eyes and bring sight back. We might not be able to do it in the same way that he does, but Jesus invites us to endeavor in the same purposes, in the same goal, in the same direction that he has. that when we see injustice, that we think, when we see things that are broken, that we see things that are not as they should be, that do not belong in God's kingdom, that our purpose as his followers and disciples is to wage a war against those things, to bring peace and justice and mercy and love to a world that desperately needs it, to bring the wisdom and the teachings and the life-giving light of Jesus to the world around us. That's what Jesus was doing. Every event of healing, every time he cast a demon out, every time he healed someone and restored them, the kingdom of God's borders were growing person by person. Every time someone reads his teaching and listens to them, the kingdom of God's borders grow person by person. And I think at the end of the day, as I read this chapter, this passage, what I hope for myself and I hope for you is that we look at what Jesus is doing and we look at what he is saying and we look how he truly is undeniably and indisputably God's chosen Messiah and the Son of God, that as he invites us into that same mission and purpose, that we step into that and that we take what he says seriously as if he is actually God's Son, his chosen Messiah. Because if we firmly believe that, I think the way that Matthew writes his gospel, it leaves no doubt that that truth claim is fundamentally and undeniably true. So if we firmly believe that, we are going to care about the same things Jesus cares about. We're going to do the same things that Jesus does. We're going to act in the same way that Jesus does. We're going to listen to what he has to say as if it were to come out straight from the mouth of God. I love how God gave us his word. I love that when I started reading it as fiction, even though I don't believe it's fiction, and I see that God, what he starts here at the beginning and weaves through at the end through his son and invites us into participation in the middle, that he gives us an opportunity to join with him in a purpose and a mission that is far greater and far grander than any of my singular dreams could ever hope to be. That partnering with God and with his son in the expansion and the growth of his kingdom is a life far better lived than anything that could possibly be imagined or dreamed up of my own. And that as his local church here, he invites us both individually and communally to join in him with that purpose, that as we see a broken world around us, that we reach out and bring the touch of Jesus to those who desperately need it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, Lord, I pray that though many of us have known you and your Son for many years, Lord, I pray that the weight and reality that Jesus is your Messiah, that he is your Son, would hit us in a new way. Lord, that the words that we have recorded for us, Lord, that we would take them seriously, that we would build our lives around them and on them. Lord, I pray that we would not become too overly familiar and complacent with the person of Jesus Christ, but as he demonstrates himself to be the Son of God over and over again, and as words and his actions line up with your plans and your purposes, Lord, that we would be left in awe of that. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, and to bring us into your mission and your purpose, to see the world around us touched by and affected by the power of Christ. Lord, I pray that every little opportunity that you give us in life, that every every decision that we make, everything that we do, every person that we come in contact with, Lord, that at the foremost of our brains, that we would see an opportunity to expand the gospel, the kingdom of your Son, and that just as Jesus has compassion on the crowds around them, so that we too would have that same compassion. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our lives, and pray that you use us in the lives of those around us. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.